confirm those. Lloyd, have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes, I have.
And are you in agreement with the bylaws and the doctrinal statement of Manor Community Church?
Yes, I am.
I wonder, among our voting membership, Manor Community Church, is there a motion that we receive Lloyd into the fellowship?
Yes, I
motion. Okay. Adela, and is there a second? Andy? All in favor indicate by saying aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? Lord bless you, Mrs. Sister.
We are in the process of blending two congregations together. And those of you that have been members of Manor Gospel Fellowship, we are asking you to move your membership to Manor Community Church. And our desire is to have one fellowship that is united together. Although the mission, the New York mission that founded Manor Gospel Fellowship in Tompkins Square across town will remain open. And we are looking to see what the Lord would have us do as a mission. So, if you're interested in pursuing that membership, please speak to one of the pastors here, and we will begin that process with you. I'd like for you to take your Bible with me and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. We are going through that Gospel together, and we are approaching the last section. And we are in the heart of a chapter that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you are familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, you know that God promised in the Hebrew Scriptures that He was going to send a Savior. He made that first promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And those Hebrew Scriptures are the history of a people that need the Savior and the promise of the Savior to come. And yet, as you read the entire Bible, Old Testament, you discover that he not only promised that the Messiah would come the first time to suffer, but he promised that the Messiah would come again a second time to reign and rule on the throne of David. And the Lord gave to his people a prophetic calendar in his feasts. He gave to them feasts in the spring, and he gave to them feasts in the fall of the year. And those festivals of the Lord pictured both the first and the second coming of his Savior. The spring festivals began with Passover. The festival that represented a redemption purchased by shed blood. And Christ died on the cross on Passover day. He was buried and placed in the tomb as the unleavened one to fulfill unleavened bread. And on the day of first fruits, he rose from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. He's acting out the feast. And yet there is a gap between the spring and the fall. And that gap represents the age that you and I are living in right now. And there's a termination point to this age. There is an end to this age. And that this age will be ended by the return of Christ in glory. And just as the fall feast begin with the sounding of a trumpet, the promise of the Word of God is that when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to come with the sound of a trumpet. Matter of fact, it's going to be the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When He returns, there's going to be a time of mourning. The entire earth will mourn, and the nation of Israel will mourn, just like after the blowing of trumpets, there's 10 days of mourning in God's prophetic calendar. And those 10 days of mourning are followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the promise of God is that after Christ returns, that the nation of Israel, whose eyes have been blinded as to who He is, their eyes will be opened. Those who have survived the great period of tribulation, and they'll look on him whom they pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, and they'll wail because of him, they'll mourn because of him, and the Bible says a fountain of cleansing will be opened in a day, and Paul writes that all Israel will be saved. And Yom Kippur will be fulfilled, and that's followed by Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the millennial kingdom and the rule of Christ. So he has woven into his very feast both the coming to suffer and the coming to reign. And all you need do is read the prophets in the Hebrew scripture, and you'll read of his first and his second coming. Isaiah speaks to this. Jeremiah speaks to this. Zechariah speaks to this. Joel speaks to this. Haggai speaks to this. Malachi speaks to it. And so it is not a foreign thing. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that the apostles preached both the first and the second coming of Christ. And it is a rich event for you and I today. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak of his second coming. You read the Acts of the Apostles, and the preachers were preaching about the resurrection of Christ and the coming of Christ. You read the book of Romans, and Paul makes reference to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great text on the resurrection, references made to the coming of Christ. I love what you read in Philippians chapter 3 and in Colossians chapter 3. You go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You read the book of Acts when Paul brought the gospel to the town of Thessalonica, and he was preaching that King Jesus is coming back again. And so it's very fitting when he follows up his missionary journey to that town that he writes two letters to the Christians there, and in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he makes a reference to the second coming of Christ. And in every chapter but the last one of 2 Thessalonians, he makes reference to the second coming of Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, and he preaches the second coming of Christ. Paul writes to Titus and preaches the second coming of Christ. And I do want to take the time to read that text today as we approach Matthew's gospel. This is a verse that perhaps some of you have memorized when you were younger. I'll read verses 11 through 14. I love this text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is the age you and I are living in. It's going to end with the coming of Christ. But verse 13 is the verse we memorized when we were kids. Looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Someone tell me. Oh, he tells us in the verse. Looking for the blessed hope, even. You can take that little word and translate it even. Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody tells you that the New Testament doesn't call Jesus Christ God? Look at that verse right there. He's called the God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for what? What's the text say? Anybody out there? Zealous for what? Good works. You know, there's something about Christian people. You want to know who Christians are? Christians have been redeemed by the saving work of Jesus Christ, who are being taught by the grace of God to stop our ungodliness and worldly desires, to be a people that live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we are a people that are looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're a people that are engaged in doing what benefits our neighbors. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto beneficial deeds. And we're gathered here today And one of the reasons that we're gathered is to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that there's new life. And because of that, you and I are to live new lives. But we've gathered here today to do something for one another. We're gathered here to provoke one another. I love the King James. Don't stop there. Don't ever gather with the Lord's people just to provoke them, okay? That's an interesting word there in the King James. The New American Standard says, we are gathered together to stimulate one another unto something. This week, we've got a week ahead of us. What is that week to look like? I'm here, I'm standing in a pulpit, I'm going to say this to you. You're going to interact with each other today, and God wants you to interact with each other today and do the same thing. We are to stimulate one another to love and good works. So this next week, as you move through life, interacting with your neighbor and your co-workers and strangers on the street, believers and non-believers, I beg you to love them and love God. And then I beg you this week to do something for somebody else that benefits them. I want you to look around and see people's pressing needs and see how God can use you to meet those needs. That is what we're supposed to do for one another. And that's Bible. We are a people looking for His coming. Paul writes in, whoever wrote Hebrews, some people think Paul does. I really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Beautiful book. But there in the book of Hebrews, references made to the second coming of Christ. In the book of James, references made to the second coming of Christ. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter. In 1 John, references made to the second coming of Christ. And second to the last book of the Bible, one of the shortest, Jude, mentions the second coming of Christ. And you know what he says there? He says that Enoch, who was seven generations away from Adam, Adam was probably still alive when Enoch was preaching. But the Bible says that Enoch, that man who was translated and didn't see death, was caught up to heaven, that man was preaching something. You know what the text tells us he was preaching? He was preaching the second coming of Christ before Christ came the first time. So this is a message that has been woven all the way through the Bible. And of course, the very last book of the Bible, it's called the book of the Revelation. And why is it called the book of the Revelation? In chapter 1, in verse 7, it says that we are awaiting that day when the Lord is revealed. And that entire book, 22 chapters, talk about how God is going to roll out the end of this age and usher in the glorious coming of Christ. And so with that background, we come to the Lord's teaching here in Matthew 24. And if you will recall, let's pick up our reading in verse 1. Would someone bring me a glass of water or something to drink here? This is just before Passover season, Passover day. Going to be going to the cross. He's there in the city of Jerusalem the final week of his life, moving among the temple, teaching, and making this incredible statement at the end of chapter 23, verse 39. I say to you, from now on, you'll not see me until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was speaking to his Jewish brethren. And he said, you'll not see me again until you, as Jewish people, can say something about me. He is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. That's yet future. And then Jesus, chapter 24 and verse 1, came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. I mean, what a beautiful structure they were looking at. Thank you. Marble, huge stones. I might have mentioned to you that some of the stones that were made for that temple building would be stones that were as wide as this pillar to this aisle from the front of this pulpit, nearly two-thirds of the way back, 12 feet high. 10,000 hewers of stone were used to cut out the blocks for making this temple. over 1,000 priests laboring together to make this building. And they started building it 20 years B.C., 20 B.C., Herod did. And he would continue to build that structure and the surrounding courts and surrounding wall clear up till 64 A.D. It wasn't finished in Jesus' day. But it was completed 6 years before it would be destroyed. And the Romans, under the leadership of General Titus, came in and destroyed that temple. How did they do it? Once they besieged the city and got within the walls of the city and got to the temple, we're told that a fire was started there in the temple. And that fire consumed all of the wooden structure. And as that fire burned, it began to melt the gold that was just all over that sacred house. And that gold ran into the crevices of the marble blocks, and the Romans, in their desire to get all of that gold, literally turned over every stone and scraped up every ounce. Now, why did the Lord make that prophecy to his own, a prophecy that would take place after he left earth? Well, I know he was able to do it because he's the Son of God. But why would the Lord give them a prophecy that they could see in their own lifetime? The Apostle John, who wrote the last book of the New Testament, knew of the destruction of the temple. Why would the Lord give him a prophecy like that? This is why I believe he did that. If the Lord could say that this temple that's magnificent, that nobody ever thought could be torn down, would be torn down, and they saw that torn down temple, they would then believe everything else he told them on that day. That temple being destroyed became the evidence that he knows the future and you can trust what he says. Because after he gives that incredible prophecy, he sits on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, and the disciples come to him privately and say this, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Lord, we want to know about your coming. You preached the kingdom of heaven. We really thought you were going to set up this kingdom, but you're talking about going to the cross. When are you going to come? When are you going to have the end of this age? When are you going to usher in the kingdom age, sit on the throne of David? Matter of fact, they really thought the Lord was going to do it right then. And even after his resurrection, they were inquiring, "Is this the time, Lord?" You know, he rose from the dead. "Lord, is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom?" And the Lord said, "No." And then he left them on the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven in clouds. And angels that said, "This same Jesus that you see going up into heaven, disappearing in the clouds, will come back the same way." And so they said, "Lord, what are the signs? How will we know it's the end?" And so beginning in verse 4, the Lord answers their question. And in verses 4 through 14, we've already looked at that, are events that he calls birth pangs. Something is true about birth pangs. They come at the end of the pregnancy. And they start out and get stronger and closer together. And what he is saying is that as you approach the end of the age, all these things I've delineated in verses 4 through 14 are going to take place. They are like birth pangs. They're going to come closer together and with greater intensity. And the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he answers, the end of the age. But now, with reference to signs of his coming, he begins to instruct them in verse 15, and you read the expression, "Therefore, when you see. There is going to be something that individuals see that will be a sign that the end is near and his coming is near. He will repeat that in verse 30, and they will see the Son of Man. And he'll use the expression again in verse 33, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize he's near, right at the door. What if you were to know some signs that you could see that would tell you that the coming of Christ is very near? Would you be interested in knowing what they were? Well, the Lord tells us. He says, number one, verse 15, and we looked at this last Sunday. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When you see that, and we discovered that Daniel makes reference to this abomination of desolation three times in his book. And Daniel is a prophet that God uses to map out world history. And he prophesied of the four major world kingdoms that all of us learned about in our history of civilization. The Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks. God gave all of that information to Daniel before it ever rolled out. But God didn't stop there. He jumped into the time of the end, and he gave us prophetic words to help us understand what he was going to do in the time of the end. And God also used Daniel to give us the exact year of the Messiah's death, hundreds of years before he was ever born. And he does that in Daniel chapter 9. I mean, this is what makes this book unlike any other. There's no other book like it in human history. You know, you understand that? There is no other religious book in human history that contains the prophecy of the Bible. That's how we know it's the revelation of God. Matter of fact, God told Isaiah, this is how you know it's my revelation. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning. And Daniel talks about the time of the end and says some interesting things. By the way, he says in the time of the end that knowledge is going to really just increase. And people are going to be able to just travel like all over the place. I've got a question for you. Is there any place on the globe today that you and I can't get to? And I mean every day out of Newark and LaGuardia and Kennedy and other airports in this area, international flights take off every few minutes. There is global travel. And can I ask you, can you be any more connected than the internet when it comes to information? I believe that we are headed toward the time of the end. And God said, I'm going to leave this sealed up, Daniel, until the time of the end, and then I'm going to start rolling this out. And God tells Daniel that in the time of the end, and he also tells Ezekiel these things, that the center attention of the world is going to be focused on the nation of Israel. And the Bible talks about the nations of the world rising up against the nation of Israel. Now, they didn't even become a nation until 1948. When the Romans conquered and destroyed the temple, it was the Romans that renamed the land Palestine. And we have the term Palestinians today, right? And there's a lot of conflict right now between the Arabs and the Jewish people over the status of the Palestinians, right? Do you even know why there is a problem today? We know there's a problem, but few of us understand the reason behind the problem. You see, here is Israel. They've become a nation. And yet, after their formation, the surrounding Arab countries on the north, on the east, and on the south all attacked the nation of Israel in something called the Six-Day War. Have you ever heard of that? Yes. And a miracle beyond a miracle, that nation defeats everybody surrounding them and does it in 6 days. The Arabs lost. By the way, there was the Yom Kippur War where they're selling bread in Yom Kippur and they're fasting. They were attacked again by the Arabs. But I'll tell you what the Arabs told the Palestinians that lived in the land of Israel. They said this to them. Get out of the land. Withdraw from the land. And so the Palestinians crossed over the Jordan River, got out of the land of Israel, because the Arabs told them, we are going to drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to clear out the land of Israel. And once we've wiped out all of the Jewish people, then we'll resettle you back into the land. Okay, now you know why the Palestinians aren't in the land. Did Israel kick them out? No. The Arabs said, get out of the land, we're going to wipe out Israel. There was only one problem. The Arabs were not able to wipe out Israel. Israel won. And so now we've got a problem. We've got the Palestinians out of the land. Interesting that the Arabs never gave them a section of land to settle in. They just said, we've got to get you back into Palestine. I know we blew it. We lost the war. And now we're going to have to deal with a victorious Israel. And so that's the reason we have the Palestinian problem today. And everybody's trying to solve it. Solve it with a two-state solution. Let's have an Israeli state. Let's have a Palestinian state. And Israel's been told, just give up your land for peace. And so that's what Israel did. They gave up what? They gave up Gaza, the Gaza Strip. In exchange for peace, did they get peace? No. The Arabs in that Gaza Strip have continued to rain on the nation of Israel, missile after missile after missile after missile. And the whole world, even in spite of that, comes and they just drop right down on Israel. It's all Israel's problem. Do you sense and understand the anti-Semitism of our day? It's everywhere. Now, God has already told us how it's all going to end. Matter of fact, the Word of God tells us that Israel is going to be invaded in the time of the end. And it even names some of the countries that are going to do it. Now, get this. This was hundreds of years before Jesus came the first time. And Ezekiel the prophet names Russia and another Arab country that are going to form an alliance. Now, you and I are living right now in the world. We're reading current news. The current news last week is the division among the Arab countries. You see, the descendants of Muhammad split into two lines, the Shia and the Sunnis. And the Shiites and the Sunnis are the ones fighting each other as Arabs. It's a civil war. Who are the true descendants of Muhammad? This last week in Saudi Arabia, the Shiites and the Sunnis had a conflict, right? You read about that in the news? You say, man, I don't read the news. It's just too depressing. Well, Saudi Arabia is made up of Sunnis with a small percentage of Shiites. And they executed a bunch of Shiites, and now there's real conflict in Saudi Arabia. The majority of the Arabs in Iran are they Shiites or Sunnis? Tell me. You have no idea. They're Shiites. And I ask you this question. So you got Saudi Arabia and you got Iran. Several years ago in the news, the question was, who is Russia going to side with, Saudi Arabia or Iran? Are they going to make alliances with the Sunnis or are they going to make alliances with the Shiites? Now we've got Syria. Is the majority Sunni or Shiite? Shiite with some Sunni rebels. Okay? Now, who came into Syria just a few months ago to deal with the conflict? What international power? Russia, thank you. Some of you are following the news. They sided with the Shiites, not the Sunnis. And the Bible says in the time of the end that a Russia is going to align up. Now it names Iran. Did you know that? It calls them Persia. They changed their name from Persia to Iran about 30 some years ago. I mean, this book is unbelievable. And you and I are living in the beginning of seeing some of this roll out. And the Lord is answering the question. He says, listen, I'm going to give you some signs that you can see before I return in all of my glory. He says, you're going to see this abomination of desolation. And as you read the prophetic word, you discover that in the time of the end, that there's going to be nations from the north, nations from the east, nations from the south, that put pressure on the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to turn to a Western power for their security. And there's going to be an individual who rises up in a reconstituted territory that used to be a part of the Roman Empire. And he's going to rise up. He's called by Daniel the little horn. He's called in the New Testament the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, who has a prophet, a major world leader that sides with him. And they announce to the world that he is the Messiah. And he is going to enter a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. It'll be a 7-year contract. Daniel writes about that. The book of the Revelation. And when that happens, there's going to be a peace in the world. Wow, the conflict's been figured out. But unfortunately, Revelation says it's temporary. He is the rider on the white horse who conquers without a bow, who is eloquent in his speech, is mesmerizing the world with his oratory. And for 3.5 years, everything's good. And we're also told that Israel gets to rebuild the temple. Is there a temple over there on the Holy Mount right now? No, no temple there. What is over there on the Holy Mount? The Mosque of Omar. One of the most sacred religious sites for Muslims. Not only is there the Mosque of Omar on top, but you know that underneath the Temple Mount they have another mosque, the Arabs do. But on that Temple Mount, that wide flat area, there is some empty space. And there's a little cupola. And that little cupola is lined up directly with a walled up eastern gate. An archaeologist a number of years ago, there's a graveyard on that side of the city, the wall. And they fell through a grave, and they discovered that there's an arch underneath that walled up eastern gate, a gate that the Arabs closed up in the 900s, I believe it was, because they heard that Messiah was going to come through the eastern gate. They didn't want him to come through, so they walled it up. But that gate is over what they believe to be the original eastern gate. And so we've got a flat, wide open area with a cupola called the Cupola of the Tablets, because there are people saying that the bedrock, that this cupola, was really where the most holy place was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tablets were. The Cupola of the Tablets. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I do know the Bible says there's going to be a rebuilt temple, and it would not surprise me if part of this peace covenant, brokered by this man of sin, the law, man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, would be a peace covenant that not only divided up the city of Jerusalem — it's divided in 4 sections anyway — but Zechariah makes reference to a divided city. So I think there's going to broker the dividing of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And what greater semblance of peace than to have the two most sacred sites of the Jewish and Muslim people next to one another? It's possible. But 3.5 years into this covenant, the Bible says that man who was the rescuer of Israel, the one whom Isaiah the prophet says Israel's going to lean on. And then Isaiah says, Israel's going to lean on the one that turns against her until Messiah comes. And the Bible says he's going to turn against that nation. And he's going to take an image of himself and put it right in the holy place. And he's going to declare to Israel and to the world, I am God. Worship me. And he's going to demand, he is so powerful, that he's going to demand that everybody receive a mark. And that you cannot buy or sell without his mark. And he's going to set up the world to distribute wealth among the nations. And yet during that period, the Bible says that angels are going to fly through heaven and warn humanity about taking that mark. They say, if you take that mark, you're going to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. There'll be many people that don't receive that mark. But once he sets up his image in the temple, and by the way, that's not even hard to do today. We've got holograms now. I mean, this man of sin could be anywhere in the world, and there could be a hologram that looks just like him right in the most holy place, stalking and everything else. But they got the technology today. He turns and begins to persecute Israel, the word of God says. And when he sets up his image, this is the abomination that brings the desolation. And God said, and Jesus said, when you see this, and it's going to take place 3.5 years into the 7-year contract. And my friend, if we're here, if any of us are here, and we see this brokered peace covenant, we see the rebuilding of the temple, you better believe this book. And you better do, if you're living in the city of Jerusalem, whether you're Jewish or Christian or Muslim or Arab or anybody, you better do what Jesus said in verse 16. You better flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop of your own house, you better not even go down and get things out of your house. You better not pack a suitcase. You had better leave immediately. If you're out working in the field, you better not go back home and get your cloak. You better start heading for the mountains and heading for the wilderness, because there is going to be, look at what the text says, verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. The Word of God calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. You read the book of the Revelation and you'll find the expression tribulation over and over and over again. And by the way, you'll also find the expression wrath. Do not confuse the two. Tribulation comes at the hands of men. Wrath, the hands of God. You better pray that your flight's not in the winter or on the Sabbath. And you better listen when he says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in that day. You know what I think he's saying there? When the Messiah came the first time, what did King Herod do? Wiping out the Hebrew children to destroy the Messiah. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to seek to wipe out the Jewish people. It'll be a greater Holocaust than has ever happened since the beginning of this world. And the prophets in the Hebrew Bible tell us that 2/3 of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem are going to lose their life. And it's in an effort to thwart the program of God. Do you understand why the anti-Semitism in the world? Do you understand who's behind it? It's the dragon himself, old Satan. For God has made promises to those covenant people, descendants of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. He made incredible promises to them. From them came the Messiah and the covenants and the worship of God. And the old devil wants to wipe them out and turn the world against them because he's trying to thwart the program of God. And he's not going to be successful. So there will be great tribulation. Then beginning in verses 22 through 28, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Some people believe that the cutting short of these days is a reference to the length of the time of the final 3.5. But there's another way to look at this, which I think fits in better with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even the book of the Revelation. The shortening of the days is probably a reference to the day itself, morning and evening. And that there is going to be the shortening of daylight. And the book of the Revelation and the prophets speak of the darkness that's going to hit the time of Jacob's trouble toward the end. And it'll be a darkness that robs the earth of the ability to grow crops, and there will be famine. It will be a darkness that is so deep that men will gnaw themselves. It will be a darkness, and the Bible describes it's like the sun going out and the moon refusing to shine. And as you read the prophets, you discover that in the Old Testament, in the New, in that day, the Bible says God is going to start rolling out his wrath, and he's going to open up with 7 seals in the book of Revelation that are followed by 7 trumpets and 7 bowls. And they're all concentrated toward the very end of that 7-year period. And they hit the world. And one of them, God's going to shake this world. He's going to shake heaven. For this text says that when Jesus comes back again, he's going to come in verse 30 with power and great glory. There is going to be great power that attends the second coming of Christ. I ask you the question, who's holding together heaven and earth right now? Hebrews chapter 1 says that all heaven and earth was created by Jesus Christ, and by his power, everything is being sustained. What's keeping the earth angled just right on that degree that causes it to spin to give us summer and winter and springtime and harvest? Well, I mean, take this globe. How much does it weigh? Now you tell me how it just hangs up there on nothing. And this moon just keeps going around. It's been going around for thousands of years, and it's been casting its light. And this earth with this moon has just been going around the sun for thousands of years, not missing a beat, not getting off kilter. And all those stars are just up there, and we're in this little galaxy called the Milky Way, and we're just one of millions and millions of galaxies. They can't even see far enough with the most powerful telescopes invented by man. Now, what's holding all this together? The Bible says it's the Word of God and the power of Jesus the Christ, but then it says that he is going to shake all heaven. And he's going to shake with his great power all heaven, and the stars are going to fall like figs from a fig tree. And the Bible talks about a comet that's going to come close to the earth. Can you imagine if this earth just tilted just off a single degree? Scientists tell us that there would be upheaval here, that there would be tsunamis and earthquakes, and mountains would pile up on mountains, and riverbeds would empty, and seas would crash over the lands. Some of the very things that are recorded there in the book of the Revelation. You see, he's going to give us some signs when he comes. And you can be guaranteed that after 3.5 years, when the image is put in the temple, he's on his way. Matter of fact, James would write, when you see some of these things, just know that the judge is at the door. He's got his hand on the doorknob. See, he's going to come with power. And if anyone, verse 23, says to you, behold, here is the Christ. There he is. Don't believe him. For there will be many false Christs and false prophets who will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, they won't be able to mislead the elect. But their signs and wonders will cause many people to believe that they are the Christ. But Jesus said, no, they're not. I've told you in advance. You know, we already see this deception in our day. We've got a lot of people on the scene that are claiming to be great prophets of God, and they're showing signs and wonders. I really wish they were for real. Someone who tells me they have a gift of healing, this is their gift, and they're going to heal, and thousands are flocking to them and putting a lot of money in their offering plate. I'd like to take those same individuals, bring them to Manhattan, walk them up to Roosevelt Hospital, let them go room by room healing people. I'd like them to take them to Mount Sinai or Beth Israel Hospital or Bellevue or Moses Monides. I mean, we just keep naming them, right? I mean, the world is ripe for this. And Jesus said this is going to happen in a greater way in the time of the end. It's not me. If they tell you he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. If he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. Now, how will we really know who the true Messiah is? Verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And that last verse, 28, there is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord returns to deliver the nation of Israel that's been surrounded by the armies of the world. It's being decimated, the city's being divided, the women are being ravished, and they're going into captivity. And it's that moment when all the world seems to be successful. The Father says to the Son, go back and rescue my people. And he's going to return. And everybody that fled the city of Jerusalem into the wilderness and in the mountains are going to be protected for those 3.5 years. Do you know that? And the Word of God makes a reference to when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to begin a campaign that starts in Edom in a little town called Bozrah. And that town, Bozrah, is 200 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And the prophets say that there is going to be a bloodbath that takes place from Bozrah clear back to the city of Jerusalem, fought by Messiah himself. And it will end in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. And the bloodshed will be as high as a horse's bridle. When he comes to rescue Israel. And once he finishes that campaign, he's going to dismount on that white horse that Revelation puts him on the Mount of Olives. Boom. Campaign over. This is how you'll know who he is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sun will be darkened. I told you the Word of God said that. It's a quotation from the prophets. The moon won't give its light. If you don't have a sun, you don't have a moon. And with his great power, he's going to shake heaven and earth, and stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then, oh then, when it's dark, and it'll happen to this earth, and a great earthquake hits this earth, like Revelation says, you'll know the sign is just about here. And you'll see him, for the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And he's going to come with the sound of a trumpet. What did I tell you in the fall followed the sound of the trumpet? Rosh Hashanah. It's followed by 10 days of mourning, right? Before Yom Kippur. Look at the text. And all the tribes of the earth will what? Mourn. There's going to be a great mourning. And Zechariah writes about the Jewish people in 12 through 14 that all Israel is going to look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to wail and mourn because of him. And then a fountain of cleansing will be opened in a day. And Paul writes in the 11th chapter of Romans that the time of the Gentiles will end. And finally, the remnant will be saved. All of them. When they look away and they see Christ for who he truly was. The great Messiah. Great mourning. Great power, and great glory. The end of verse 30. When he comes, the Bible says he's going to come in his own glory, as radiant as that was. We saw him reveal that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he allowed that Shekinah to literally come out in his humanity, and they saw that. Don't miss that in the Hebrew Bible, in the temple and tabernacle, in the most holy place above the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory. Don't miss that it was the Shekinah glory in a cloud and a pillar of fire that led the nation of Israel. Don't miss that it was the Shekinah glory that attended Christ at his first coming. It's going to be Shekinah glory that attends him at his second coming. He's going to come in his own glory. The Bible says he's going to come in his Father's glory. The Bible says he's going to come in the glory of the angels, and he's going to come in the glory of the saints. There's going to be a brilliant glory that literally encircles the globe when it's found in its darkness, and all the world and every eye will see him. Every eye. He said, this is how you know who the true Messiah is. In verse 31, there'll be a great gathering. He'll send his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect. From the four winds, and from one end of the sky to the other. Jesus talks about this great gathering. Paul writes about it. See, he's not only going to gather everybody from the four winds of the earth. The Bible says he's going to gather everybody from the four winds of the heaven. When Jesus returns, he's not going to leave any saint of his up in glory. You lost loved ones? I have. I've got believing parents that are there. They're absent from their body. I saw that at their funeral. They're present with the Lord. And we sorrow. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because the promise of God is that when the Lord returns, he's going to bring them with him. Gathered his elect from everywhere. And we're going to share in his millennial reign. And what a wedding feast when all of the bride, made up of all of his people throughout all of the ages, are gathered to that wedding feast. I'm looking forward to it.